in me. There's no hope I have apart from Jesus Christ, His life and His death. It's only through Him my debt is saved. Lord, the one foundation of Your people is Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. So Lord, I come pleading that today, again, Jesus Christ will be on full display.
As I have said and asked and prayed, Lord, I ask again, would You please get me out of the way? Father, I come again confessing and admitting I have nothing. There's nothing in me. I cannot do anything of any lasting spiritual significance this morning. So, Father, I pray, please move and work. Lord, I'd be tempted to fear. God, remind me of Your promises, Lord, where You call me to fear not, for You're with me. Be not dismayed, for You are my God. I'm trusting in Your promise to strengthen, help, and uphold me with Your righteous right hand. So Father, I'm praying that would be done today and that You would be the pinnacle of why we're here. And Father, as we open Your Word and we discuss this very important topic from this text this morning, would You remind us of our identity in Jesus Christ? Lord, for those in this room who may not know You, would You awaken them to their pursuit of trying to find their identity in something that will not satisfy? So, Father, I pray that as Your children, we would come confessing with boldness that Christ is all we have and He's all we need. And so, Lord, I pray that, again, Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of the gospel, would be on display today, and that You would simply move and work as You see fit for the hallowing of Your name. And we ask it in that name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we have finally made it through after I think probably 6 weeks to 2 months in verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians. And today we find ourselves in verses 11 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue to study this great epistle. And in this passage deals with a topic that is of paramount importance this morning. And that is the topic or the concept of identity. You see, knowing who you are is a crucial deal. Not only for legal and practical reasons, but for foundational personal reasons, as well as reasons that convey a truth. Take for instance, when a man and a woman become one flesh in the covenant of marriage, say for instance when my wife, I think, made a very gracious decision on December 17th, 2005 and said I do to this jacked up man, when she moved from being Kimberly Jean Bachman and became part of our small Smith army by becoming Kimberly Jean Smith. What was she doing? She was declaring to the world that a new relationship ultimately defined who she was. It defined her legal and other facets of her identity. Now, did she stop being her parents' child? Of course not. But she was making a statement that there had become a change in the earthly relationship that defined her identity to those around her. In the same way this morning, we will see that for those in Christ, there is a new covenant relationship that changes everything about our identity. In the here, in the now, and praise God, in the eternity. So let's look, starting in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll go ahead and tell you, we won't get very far. Look at the first word of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, therefore. Again, I've said this before, but an important rule of biblical interpretation is to ask the question when you see the word therefore, what is therefore? Therefore, or what that question is encapsulating is, what is the previous truth that the author is now basing what he's about to say. So here in this case, we know that all that we just studied for these past weeks in verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, based on that you, who you were, dead in your trespasses and sin, once following the course of this world, and all the things he mentioned in verses 1 through 3, and then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. For grace you have been saved through faith. This is not a work of yourself, but of your own doing. And then he goes into that we are his workmanship. Based on all of that, based on all that he just said, he then is going to teach us some more about this reality. Look at how Paul continues. If you didn't get it even before, look what he says. He says, therefore, and then he uses this word, remember, or don't forget. And then he's going to tell us what we ought not to forget, what we ought to be constantly aware of. He says, therefore, based on everything I just said, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, what is going on here? There's this language. He says, at one time, we who are Gentiles in the flesh were called this title, the uncircumcision, by those who were called the circumcision, specifically talking about the idea of circumcision in the flesh. Now, again, what is Paul getting at? Paul was making the point that at one time there was an earthly or an in-the-flesh reality that characterized how Gentiles were viewed by the Jewish people. And the way in which Paul describes or decides to draw that distinction is by pointing to how the people of Israel identified the Gentiles. And the Jews, who here, he says, are called the circumcision, called the Gentiles the blanket term of the uncircumcision. Now this is because the sign that God's people, specifically the males of His chosen people, would be distinguished by this act of circumcision. Now this started back as God called Abram to Himself to leave his own country and go to the land in which God had will show him and promise for him. And then God promised to bless all of the families of the earth through Abraham's lineage. And then He calls Abraham in Genesis 17:10-14 to perform the first circumcision for him and his whole household. Now as a side note, I just want to ask this. When the topic of circumcision comes up, have you ever wondered, of all the signs that God could have chosen to signify His people, why did He choose that? Of all the parts of the body that could be cut, why that? Now, I think there are actually a number of reasons for that being the case, but I want to just highlight one particular one this morning. And that reason is that this act of circumcision, as the sign of being a male who was part of the covenant people of God, was actually a gracious gift of God as an additional layer of protection in the realm of purity. Think about it. In that day, if you were a Jewish man who was about to commit a vile act of impurity, let's say you were about to go to a prostitute who was most likely not a Jew but a Gentile. And because of this sign of circumcision, not only did you know you were about to commit an act against the Lord you claimed to be in covenant with, but the prostitute knew immediately as well. This sign in itself would immediately bring to the woman who was before you to say, you should not be here. In the same way, we as God's covenant people, there are things that should not even be named among us because of the God we say we are in covenant with. See, in this grace, in God doing this, See, in the same manner, we will see that our new identity in Christ and the true circumcision of the heart, as we will see and focus on in a few moments this morning, will be a sign to us and a call to proclaim in word and deed that we are of the people of God by His grace. And this grace is on display in how Paul continues to highlight the amazing reality of us who are in Christ now, though we were Gentiles, the uncircumcised, the people not of the old covenant, and how now we've been made part of the true people and eternal covenant of God. We see this in Paul's language in verses 12 through 14. Look at verse 12. So he says the word that he already said in verse 11. Again, he says, Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Notice here again, Paul is using similar language structure that he had already used in verses 1 through 10 of showing us who we were, and then he will show us who we now are in Christ. Notice the description again, just summary of it, of who we were. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, not a little hope that you can muster up, no hope. And fifth, without God in this world. Verse 12 gives another picture of our true state apart from Christ. Again, without the next phrase, we would still be in that hopeless state. But praise God for the next phrase in verse 13. But now in Christ. It's a little summation of what he explained in verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians 2. He says, but now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, our biggest problem, eternal separation from an infinitely holy God in Christ, has been dealt with. But not dealt with by the blood of a goat or of a bull or of an earthly lamb, but under the old covenant sacrificial system, all of those were actually shadows in which Christ put on full display that they were pointing to. All the blood that poured from those animals were simply pointing to the ultimate blood that would pour from the sufficient sacrifice, Jesus Christ Himself. And what did this sacrifice of Christ do? Well, clearly it redeemed us and brought us from separation and enmity with God to now peace with God. But also, He tore down the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Read verse 13 and 14 with me again. But now in Christ, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Notice the twofold language in verse 14. He says, for He Himself is our peace. So we see clearly that the enmity we once had with God has now been replaced with a banner of this glorious word, peace. We've been reconciled to God. The infinite spiritual cavern of separation has been bridged by the person and work of our intercessor, Jesus Christ. Then Paul turns and begins to not only discuss the spiritual separation, but also uses very physical realities that had been true of that day. He says that not only has Christ brought peace between God and His covenant people, but also between Jew and Gentile. And he expresses this reality by talking about, look at the phrase, making us both one and breaking down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, what dividing wall is Paul talking about? Yes, a spiritual reality, but also a very physical dividing wall in that day. Paul is talking about the structure of the temple. The temple was the structure with ascending levels of holiness the closer you got to the most inner section containing the Ark of the Covenant. This area was called, as we know, the Holy of Holies. But multiple layers out from that was what was called the Court of the Gentiles. I'm going to show you a picture. This is a picture of the temple during Jesus' day. Okay, and you see the taller white building in there contained the Ark of the Covenant. That is where the Holy of Holies, in the center of that building, was the Holy of Holies. And it's hard to see, but actually in this rendering it might not even have it. But actually where that arrow is pointing, what you would normally find was an even thinner, about waist high, maybe a little higher, wall. And that wall separated those who were Gentiles from the Jews. You see, in that area, the court of the Gentiles, there would be this wall called a sereg. And the sereg was a low, latticed screen or railing that prohibited Gentiles or non-purified Jews from entering the temple courts. So when Paul says that Christ in His flesh has torn down the dividing wall, he's meaning, yes, spiritually, but also quite literally, the wall that separated Gentiles from Jews is gone. There's no longer a need for that. Quite literally, that wall of hostility that once separated those whose flesh had been cut in circumcision from those whose flesh had not been cut in circumcision had been taken down. Now, there was unity for all who looked to Christ and His flesh being cut, torn, and ripped apart for the atonement of sin. Those in Christ, or those who looked to Him for repentance, forgiveness, have become His people, whether once identified as Jew or not. Look at verse 15 through 16 and see this point elaborated on by Paul. He says, the wall has been torn down, into verse 14, verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. This first part where he says, we use this language of abolishing, it is pointing to that Christ did not do away with the law. He says, I've come to fulfill the law. Christ has fulfilled all that the law required on our behalf and has abolished the guilt and took the deserved punishment and closed the separation that the law revealed. And He did this by His life, atoning death, and as we will see in verse 16, this will become evident. But look at the result of this work, the second half of verse 15. Look what it says. Verse 15, it says, by abolishing the law and the commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He created in Himself this one new man. He took from the two, Jews and Gentiles, and created one new man. What defines now the new man? Not circumcision of the flesh, but of the heart. Look at Romans chapter 2. Look at Romans chapter 2. Verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Or just listen to what it says. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew, or a true Jew, or God's true covenant people is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So this text, Romans 2, tells us what identifies this new man, or the true Jew, or God's people, is the circumcision not made by hands or of the flesh, but of the heart. And one who is this true God's people, truly in the covenant, is one whose hope is not what man does, but what God did. That's his praise. He, this new man, is that God has reconciled us both, Jew and Gentile alike, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. Look at verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 16. He made this one man and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Look at verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. See, this is why Christ came, preaching both to the Jews, those who were near physically in the temple, close to the Holy of Holies. And he came preaching to the Gentiles, those who were far off physically in the temple and far off spiritually from the Holy of Holies. So Paul has already shown that what now identifies us as God's people is not the circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart, pointing to Christ's cutting of His flesh through the crucifixion. Paul then says what ultimately identifies God's people is not the physical temple, but that His people run to Him as the true temple, as well as He is making us His dwelling place. Look at verses 18 through 22. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows in a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So in this section, Paul says we have access through the Spirit by the work of Christ to the Father in verse 18. And praise the Lord, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but are now fellow citizens, verse 19. And as Christians, our foundations have been the teaching of God through the prophets and the apostles that point to our ultimate foundation and cornerstone, Jesus Christ, by whom His people are continuing to be built up, verse 20 and 21. And all of this, all that was just described, is a work done by the Spirit, verse 22. Now I know we have looked at a lot of truth in this text. We were left asking, what do we do with this? Number one, this is what should flow from this reality. We should be amazed that God in grace has called us who were far off and not part of the old covenant people, now His people. Read with me Romans 9. Look at Romans 9, verse 24 and 26. Romans 9, verse 24 and 26. It's Paul in mid-sentence, but he's talking about us being called, those who are called. Look at verse 24. Even us whom He has called. And notice those who He called. Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed, He says in Hosea, so He quotes Hosea here, those who were not My people will be called My people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Did you catch that last phrase? That we in Christ are now called sons of the living God? That leads us to the second reality that flows from these truths. We were far off, yes, and brought near, yes, but not just brought near as a people, but second and amazingly, we've been brought near as His adopted children. And this is what ultimately defines our identity. Not our race, not our age, not our economic status, not our gender, but our covenant with Jesus Christ and now heirs with Him. Look with me in one of the final texts this morning, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 through 29. Look with me starting in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I want to pause here at verse 27 just for a moment and highlight somewhat of a trick question I like to ask. Here's the trick question. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? And based on this text, the answer is absolutely. But before you hurl things at me, baptized into what? Look at the text. Look at verse 27. Look at verse 27 again. For as many of you who have been baptized into Christ. Doesn't say baptized into water. Baptized into Christ. Water baptism is just a beautiful physical picture of what the Lord has brought about spiritually. And it is this baptism or immersion into Christ that is now the key distinguishing and ultimate marker of our identity. I can tell you, the thief who died on the cross, though he never was baptized into water, by God's grace, he was baptized into Christ, and therefore he was Christ's child. Because baptism into Christ is a summation of what salvation is. We once were dead, He's made us alive. Christ's death has become our death. His resurrection has become our resurrection. Oh, it's a beautiful reality. Must we be baptized to be saved? Yes, because salvation is being baptized into Christ. And if we've been baptized into Christ, what flows from that is we now put on Christ. Continue with me looking at verse 27 of Romans 3. Look at what this text says, defines our identity. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, wait a minute. Does this mean that there are no longer these distinguishing realities? Does this do away with our nationality or our economic status or our gender or our specific God-designed gender roles? Absolutely not. But it does mean that those are no longer our ultimate source of identity. Being in Christ is now what ultimately defines us. You could use many labels to describe me. I am a husband. I am a father. I am white. I am an American. I am a pastor. I am younger. I am a poor NC State fan. And with that label, you might then coincide, well, then he's also the label of unwise. But whatever label you want to use to define me, hear me, above all of them and under all of them and through all of these identifications, there is an identity that has graciously become mine at great cost to Christ. And that is the label of blood bought. Sin forgiven, spirit indwelled, once a stranger, now been brought near, adopted child of the King. In Christ, that's who we are. Paul continues to make this point in verse 29 of chapter 3 into verse 7 of chapter 4 in Galatians. Look at verse 29. And if you were Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heirs, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, you are an heir. See, understanding our identity in Christ changes everything. Especially when we are tempted to place our hope and identity in lesser places. This was actually on full display this past week in no other venue than what most of us probably have been watching in the evening times, the 2016 Summer Olympic Games. After winning a silver medal in the synchronized diving, David Bodea and Steele Johnson, by the way, Steele Johnson, legit name. Steele Johnson. These two men were interviewed about winning these medals. And both men then said statements that made me cheer for them more than when they stood on the podium after they won the medal. First, when asked about the pressure of the event, David Bodea said the following: "The past week, there has been an enormous amount of pressure, and I have felt it. And in reality, that is just an identity crisis. When my mind is on this," and he points to the diving platform, he says, "when my mind is on this, and thinking that I'm defined by this, then my mind goes crazy." You see, we have to know that our identity is in Christ. Then Steele Johnson continued after he was asked about their achievements and how he maintained his composure so well in the midst of his first Olympic Games. And he said the following: "I think the way David just described it was flawless. The fact that I was going into this event knowing that my identity is rooted in Christ and not the result of this competition just gave me peace. And it gave me ease. And it let me enjoy the contest. If something went great, I was happy. If something didn't go great, I could still find joy. Because I'm here at the Olympics with my mentor, and God has given us a cool opportunity, and I'm glad we came away with an Olympic medal." Say, I heard that and rejoiced again more at that truth proclaimed in that minute and a half interview than whatever our medal count is at the end of these games. See, for those two young men, the title Olympian or silver medalist paled in comparison to their identity of being in Christ. No other title would be their source of hope and peace. In the same way, let us rest today, or let us fight to rest in our new miraculous standing before our Lord. Let the reality that we were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God, but now we are in Christ. All by God's grace, we are strangers no more. Let that fuel our worship. We're about to sing the very appropriate words of the song, "All I Have is Christ." Let us sing with a joy knowing He is all I ultimately have, and by God's grace, He is all I ultimately need. If you are here today and you're still a stranger, you're still lost and alienated from God, I plead with you to repent and believe that because of the person and work of Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, that through Him you can have access in one spirit to the Father. May those in Christ who by His grace have seen this and placed our hope there through the gift of faith that God has given, may your identity, if you are separated from Christ today, may it change. You may have entered here lost, alienated, and a stranger, and may you by God's grace leave here as an adopted child of the King. And for those here who are in Christ, may our adoption as children of the King change everything in how we interact with the things of this world. Because our identity is secure. Because the grace of God has secured it. And there's no being in the universe who can rip us from His hands. We're in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come. We thank You, Lord, that the wall of hostility has been torn down. Christ has become our peace. There's nothing that separates us from God the Father because of the sufficient intercessor, Jesus Christ. So God, I pray by the Spirit, You would take those that are lost and far off and You bring them near. For those that are in Christ, would You remind us that we were once far off and now by at great cost to the Son have been brought near. Oh Lord, I pray that this reality of being in Christ, that we are Your children, that what ultimately defines us is not our age, not the country we were born in, not the religion we once followed, but the sufficient Savior of our souls, Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh Lord, may we be so rooted in Christ that we make war with every attempt of our flesh, the world, and the enemy to move us to identify ourselves in something other than the precious gospel and Christ at the centerpiece of that gospel. Lord, I pray as we about to sing the words of All I Have is Christ, Lord, I pray we would sing it with hearts of joy. We would sing it from hearts of truth. That we who were once running our hell-bound race know indifference to the cost. Lord, that You took us to the cross, You showed us Christ, and Lord, You saved us. Lord, may we now say, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Lord, forgive us of when we run to other things and try to add on to the only sufficient source of our hope, joy, and identity. Would You help us today worship You in spirit and in truth for the joy of our hearts, but ultimately for the glory of Your name. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.